We will begin by reading again in verse 28. Remember, we're discussing this important concept of the perseverance of the saints. And we began last week to talk about the golden chain of salvation that's presented for us more specifically in verses 29 and 30. And we talked about the five links of that golden chain. You know, the idea is whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And those he predestinated, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. We recognize and we understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's foreknowledge means something, and we'll hopefully get to that next week, but that foreknowledge has a cumulative movement from foreknowledge to predestination. There's a reason why these things are ordered in the scriptures the way they are ordered. We're not dogmatic about our view of how God orders things in his mind, because it would be impossible, I think, to become dogmatic on this, just for the simple reason that I don't know the mind of God. God's ways are not my ways. So any discussion, while I believe it can be profitable to discuss how God orders things in his minds, I don't believe that it can be, that it should be divisive or dogmatic. Rather, I see that there is an intention here that Paul is doing. He is letting us know that predestination cannot happen without God's foreknowledge, and foreknowledge means something. Predestination means something, and we see that predestination, when it happens, it must happen before calling. Calling, predestination is not something that is applied to us after calling, but yet it is something that is applied to us before calling. And we see that that calling then has to happen before justification. Justification, we talk about justification and the idea of it being a forensic aspect, and we'll hopefully see that as we move forward through this as well. So if these are phrases that are not gelling in your mind, we'll try to deal with some of those phrases next week. But justification is ultimately, the ultimate end of justification is glorification. And the reason why the ultimate end of justification is glorification is because God receives the glory. Now, glorification, we get to benefit from it, but yet God receives the glory. God receives this great majesty of praise. When we stand in heaven and we're singing the praises of God, we're not singing the praises of man. When we stand in heaven and we rejoice of our salvation, we're not rejoicing in what we accomplished, we're rejoicing in what he accomplished. When we stand in heaven and we sing the praises of the fact that God has declared us justified and righteous, we're saying that this is God's act. This is God's work. This is what God has accomplished, and he receives all the glory, and that's exciting. It doesn't hinge on us, and that's the whole idea that we're discussing in this idea of the perseverance of the saints, is that salvation, the hinge point of salvation, is not found in us maintaining it. Now, we talked about and we challenged the concept, and I hope you understand what I meant when I challenged the concept of once saved, always saved. I'm not challenging the concept that once you are saved, you will remain saved. I have to get that across to you up front, that I am not trying to say that somehow once you're saved, you'll fall away. That's not at all in my mind. But what I am trying to get across to you is this degrading of this idea of the perseverance of the saints, where you have people who will say things like, I just talked with a guy not too long ago that said that he had a friend who has fallen away from the Lord. What does that mean? I've had a friend that has fallen away from the Lord. Well, that's a difficult and a very dangerous concept, because what he's holding out for is he's holding out for the fact that a profession that the guy made in the past will have an ongoing effect on him into the future. But we're saying that it's not the profession of faith, it's everything that happened before the profession of faith. Do you hear that? It's not the profession of faith, it's everything that happened before the profession of faith. Now, If I was in a Presbyterian church, they would be writing in their notes furiously right now, and they would be saying, this is fantastic stuff. Get with the program, guys. This is good. Because what I'm trying to get across to you is something that is absolutely mind-boggling. That when you are saved, there was a whole host of things that happened before salvation of which none of you had a part in. You had nothing to do with anything in those previous events that led to your profession of faith. Now, profession of faith, I want to say this to you so that you can understand this. A profession of faith can be a vain and empty statement. A profession of faith can be a vain and an empty statement. So this is what I'm challenging. I'm challenging the concept that we, in our particular circle, have this tendency to say, well, this person made a prayer or profession of faith in their past, and so we're going to trust the Lord that somehow he will ultimately save them on into the future. Now, I believe that what we're doing is we're putting the order of things in the wrong position. And we're giving an emphasis where an emphasis, I remember George Bush was always criticized for how he would not say things the right way and how he'd always mispronounce words. And I remember one time he said, they always accuse me of putting the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. And that has stuck with me. And I think to myself that that's the tendency that we have, is we have this unique and uncanny ability as Christians to put the wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. And so we're putting this emphasis on a statement or a profession or a prayer or whatever you want to call it, an act, an action. I went forward, I raised my hand, I did this or I did that. And I'm looking backwards to that as my means of salvation. I'm looking to that event, that moment. No, what you've got to understand is that there was something cooking before that event happened. There was something percolating somewhere that you never saw and that you were not privy to before you made a profession. Because if you'll remember, honestly speaking, before you made a profession of faith, most likely you couldn't give a flying rip in space about Jesus Christ or anything that had to do with him. What changed? What is the dramatic change that happened from you saying, I don't care about Jesus, to I have now made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting in him to keep me going towards him so that he'll accomplish that purpose of glorification in him? What happened? Well, Jesus happened. That's the simple statement. Jesus happened. But there's a deeper statement that is underneath that. How did Jesus happen? Well, the Holy Spirit moves, yeah. And the Holy Spirit moving inside of us does something to us, but he takes what? Does the Holy Spirit move apart from the Word? That's a question we've got to ask. My brother-in-law and I, Chris, we have uniquely similar brains, and it can be almost frightening at times. We can enjoy our wives just stare at us in horror as we can sit there and watch on YouTube about how the Sami people of the northern tier of Sweden and Norway and Finland and Russia live and herd reindeer for hours, and we can just be fascinated by their lifestyle. And they're totally not fascinated by it at all. And they don't care. They don't care about the Chukchi people. Not that they don't care, not that they're uncaring people, it just doesn't interest them. But yet it interests us, and we were fascinated. And Chris made a statement yesterday as we were watching these people who would say things like, and before we eat our food, we take a piece of this pancake and we throw it into the fire as an offering to the fire because the fire helps give us life. And Chris made this statement. He said, there are whole hosts of people all over this world who have never read a Bible. And I would advance to you that the Holy Spirit does not work apart from the Word of God. And that should be scary to you. You should be desirous to see the Bible get into the hands of every person in this earth. That should be a burning desire, because the Lord uses His Word to manifest salvation in the lives of people. Now, I would say this to you as well, that if the Lord is doing all of these things beforehand, when does this beforehand begin? Well, those are things that we're hoping to cover next week. What I want you to see more specifically this evening is we've tried to show that we're convinced that God will not be defeated, right? We tried to make that plain last week, that God will not be defeated. That's ensconced in our hearts. We trust that the God of this universe will never suffer a defeat. And everything that seems like defeat to us is never really defeat to God, because He's working everything out according to His will. Even the actions of the unbelievers. Did you hear that? Even the actions of the unbelievers. He's working it all out. We also tried to show the connection between grace and salvation. We tried to explain the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. What is it? The doctrine is simply that the saved will persevere from foreknowledge to glorification without fail. There will be no falling away. There will be no, once you're made new in Christ Jesus, you can't be made old again. Isn't that good to hear? That's an exciting truth, and it's a liberating truth. The saved will persevere. And we worked through several passages to help establish that fact. We worked through passages that showed us that we are dependent on God for salvation. We saw in Scripture that salvation is not based on us. And we saw that salvation is irrevocable in Scripture. That whom the Father has placed in the Son's hand, you can't get out of His hand. So salvation is a life sentence. Did you hear that? Salvation is a life sentence. Once you're saved for life. There's no turning back from it. There's no turning away from it. There's no running from it. So we worked through all of that to help get us to the point where we are now. And the point where we are now is revisiting verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And He concludes how? What shall we then say to these things? Everything that has just been said. Now, we've got to think all the way back to Romans chapter 1. This is a conclusion statement from everything, the case that he has been building all the way up to this point. What are we going to say to this? How are we going to respond? That's what he's saying to you even today. How will you respond to this? If God be for us, then who can be against us? Who? And it's almost as if he throws it out as a challenge. You come up with someone. You try and find someone who is more sovereign than the sovereign of the universe. You try and find someone who is more powerful than the omnipotent God of this world. You try and find someone who is more knowledgeable than the omniscient God who created us. Now, you cannot look. Who would you turn to? Where would you go? Who would you seek after? There's none. There is none. And Paul is saying, if that is the case, it's a case for a happy Christian. A Christian who is excited. Why? Because I'm in. I am in Christ Jesus. He foreknew me, and he predestinated me, and he called me, and he justified me. And if he did all of those things, then I'm convinced he will also glorify me. Wow. That's who we serve. So, the question that we want to ask first and foremost this evening is, why is there a plan of salvation? Have you ever thought about that? Why is there a plan of salvation? Now, we would all agree that there was a fall, right? Remember, this is yes, this is no. Yes, we all agree there was a fall. And what is the result of that fall? What does that mean for us practically? Well, if we look at Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12, we're told, the concluding 10 verses of chapter 5 give us a whole picture. We'll look at verse 12, and then we'll see where we go from there. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now remember, this "for that all have sinned" is looking back to the case that Paul has already made. He has established in Romans chapter 1 that all of the Gentiles are sinful. He establishes in Romans chapter 2 that all of the Jews are sinful. All of those of Abraham are sinful. And he concludes in Romans chapter 3 that we're all sinful. We've all come short of the glory of God. Now he's looking back to that case that he has already built. We are all sinful. We are all affected. And he builds onto that case by saying, not only are we all sinful, this is the reason why we're all sinful. We're all sinful because one man fell. That one man is Adam. Now there is much discussion as to how we fell in Adam. How were we present in Adam? You know, we see a case. There's a case made for federal headship or seminal headship of Adam and of Christ. And I tend to lean towards federal headship. I don't throw seminal headship out the window. And that just means, federal headship means that Adam was the federally elected head of all of humanity. And when Adam, as that federally elected head, fell, all of humanity fell too. Because remember this, who here among you is better than Adam? Have you ever thought about that? Who here among you is better than Adam? Because Adam has something that you and I have never experienced. Adam lived without sin before the fall. Did you hear that? So here, who here among you is better than Adam? The answer is none of you are. Adam also had the unique privilege of walking with God. Who here among you have walked personally and visibly with God in the Garden of Eden? The answer is none of you. So we understand that Adam is unique. He is unique in that he was made the only being of creation, made in the image of God, that is given the ability to make a choice. And he makes the choice to fall. He was given a full, clear, real ability to choose. All of the rest of us, we're born this way. We are sinners by nature and then later by choice. Isn't that an interesting thought? So when we're pointing fingers at Adam and saying, boy, you know, he really mucked it up for us, who here of you is better than Adam? So we understand that in this Adam we all fell. Incidentally, the opposite position would be seminal headship, that we are all, it has to do with the seed of mankind, that we were all present in mankind, or in Adam, in a seed form, and the seed form became corrupted, and then that seed passed down through all humanity. And there's verses that support both positions. I don't want to sound like I'm waffling, but I just want you to know that they're both out there. But the point that is being made is, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, that is the effect of the fall, and the effect of the fall is sinfulness, and sinfulness is what? Let me be clear about this to you. Sin is not a substance. Now that takes a while to chew in your brain. Sin is not a substance. What do I mean by that? Are cigarettes sinful? The answer to the question is no. Do you know why the answer to the question is no? Because it's a substance. What do you do with them? You take them and you allow them to give, to take control over your life, right? Have you ever seen a person who just can't, they want their cigarette, they can't wait for their cigarette, they've got to have their cigarette, you don't want to get in their way? It's the same thing, dare I say. Baptist church, it's the same thing with coffee. There are some people with coffee that you don't want to see them if they have not had that cup of coffee. My grandfather used to say about my grandmother, he used to say when we'd go over there and spend the night, he used to say, you see that pot of coffee, Nathan? And I'd say, yeah. He said, when that gets to the bottom the second time around, then you can talk to your grandmother. If we allow things to control our lives, is a donut sinful? Is a donut to a diabetic sinful? Could be. Why? Because it is harmful to the body. There could be people here. You know, have you ever met those people that they can eat a donut and it does nothing to them? There are those magical unicorn-like people out there in the world. I can eat a donut and I can be 600 pounds by the next morning. One donut can magically perform this transformation inside of me. I can eat a carrot and gain weight. I have this ability. And so the question is, are substances sinful? Is marijuana sinful? No. The substance itself is not sinful. The act of using it, that's where sin becomes involved. We've got to understand this. Why? Why am I pressing this home? Because this is the concept that Jesus is trying to get across when he says that it's not what you take in that is sinful. And then he gives a biology lesson. It just all goes out anyway. We could say, maybe a little crassly, in one end and out the other, right? But what's the point that he's trying to make? The sinfulness lies where? In the wickedness of the heart that desires rebellion. You know, a kid can wear the clothes that their parents tell them they need to be wearing and wear those clothes with a sinful heart because they don't want to be wearing them. You understand that? You understand the concept that's being presented? Sin, this is becoming a hamartiology class on sin. Sin, even in its infant stage in the mind, is still sin. Thinking about sinning is sin. You understand that? That's how pervasive sin is. That's how awful it is. That's how, once it gets its roots in somewhere, once we begin to allow a toehold for sinfulness, it becomes easier and easier and easier. Let me put it this way. Good habits are hard, aren't they? Have you tried to eat better? It is not fun. Yeah, have you tried gluten-free bread? Have you tried to toast it? You need a flamethrower. It doesn't toast otherwise. I heard a comedian say the other day, he said, the doctor told me that I'm allergic to gluten. He said, I wish that they'd come up with some, I can't believe it's not gluten. Wouldn't that be wonderful? These are the things that we recognize in this life, that because we have been affected by the fall, it has become so pervasive in our lives that it is easier to form a bad habit than it is to form a good habit. But yet good habits have a tendency to lead towards what? Life. Did you hear that? Good habits have a tendency to lead towards life. Bad habits have a tendency to what? Lead towards death. Because what's at stake here? Sin always mars what it touches. And sin is constantly seeking to destroy you. That's why John Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The world is beginning to recognize that pornography is bad for people. They're beginning to recognize this. Why? Because it is creating issues that they have never had to deal with before. It is creating isolationism. It is creating depression. It is creating anxiety. It is creating separation. It is creating an inability to attach yourself to people. The nation of Japan is in a crisis, census-wise, because they have people who are reaching, never heard of before, people reaching 40 and 50 years old and never once having a meaningful relationship with anybody else of the opposite sex. Isn't that incredible? They're beginning to recognize these things. And they don't know what to do about it. But the answer is simply there. Sin will always lead you to destruction. Sin will always lead you down a path that will eventually end in your demise. That's what it wants to do. But yet sin, at its heart, is a rebellion against the plan that God has for humanity. It desires to seek its own glory rather than the glory of God. And that seems like such, this is how we have degraded to this point. That seems like such a simple statement, to say that sin seeks its own glory rather than the glory of God. But yet there are people that are convinced that Adam and Eve really didn't sin all that much in the Garden of Eden. There are people that are convinced that somehow God was too harsh, that the punishment did not match the crime in the Garden of Eden. Good night, all they did was eat a little bit of forbidden fruit. What's wrong with that? The glory of God was despised and rejected over the immediate desires of man. You understand that? That's a horrific thought, that mankind would seek or want to have anything exalt itself in the place of God in their lives, is a capital offense, and it is worthy of death and punishment. So how did we get to this point of needing this plan of salvation? Well, the plan of salvation is, at its very core, God's sovereign plan to restore humanity into a union with Christ. You know that's what God wants for you? And yet this is something that is woefully not talked about in Christian circles. One of my favorite discussions with Dr. Lasilius was after he made a statement where he said that it's like we're the lump of clay that God throws down on the potter's wheel. And he said the potter's wheel is the Holy Spirit. And he said God is molding us on the potter's wheel. And he said, and there's a blueprint up on the side of the wall there, and the blueprint is Jesus Christ. And he's molding us and conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. I thought that was beautiful. We talked about that for a long time afterwards, he and I, just that concept, that important idea of being conformed to Christ and being in union with Christ. How important is it for you this evening to know that you're united in Christ? Did you think about it at all today? Did you think about it at all this week? Have you thought about it in the past month, that you are united with Jesus Christ, that you are intrinsically linked with him? Wow. The whole plan of salvation, John Murray declares, is about uniting us with Jesus Christ. The plan of salvation is revealed to humanity then in time to restore humanity to this union with Christ. And that is what we are ultimately persevering towards, is not just a spiritual union with Christ, but an ultimate physical union with Christ where we will no longer be separated from him by the bonds of sin. Christ has broken sin over our lives, but the ongoing effect of sin in this world means that when we got saved, we did not enter into a physical union with Christ. Rather, it was a spiritual union with Christ. And someday, when he brings the kingdom back, and all of the dead in Christ shall rise, he's going to give us back our bodies that are no longer pervaded with that sin that is sought to seek or to kill and to destroy us. It will no longer be present in us, and we will be glorified with Christ, and our union with him will go on and on and on. That's the ultimate hope of the Christian. I'm going to be united with Christ. Someday, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I'm his own, is going to be more than just a spiritual relationship. But I'm going to be in heaven at the very feet of the one who gave himself for me. And I'll be able to look and see the scars that brought me there to a relationship with him. And I'm going to see just how important his being united with me was to him. Did you hear that? I asked you, how important is it for you to know that you are united with Christ? Can I advance to you that Calvary shows us just how important it was for Christ to be united with us? And we sing the song, what? He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. If that isn't love, that's how much he wanted to be united with me. That's how much he desired me. That's how much he pursued me with his everlasting love. Old Dr. Boyce said that his love is an unquenchable love. Did you hear that? An unquenchable love. And that's what this passage is showing us that it's an unquenchable love. Well, we've asked why we have to have a plan of salvation. We want to know further what is the reason for that plan. God, in his inscrutable wisdom, gave Adam and Eve a choice to head up creation, but Adam and Eve fell. What does Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 tell us about this? Let's just look there briefly. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Did you hear that? In himself. Do you understand what that means? If you don't get it, let me give it. He didn't do it because somebody said he had to do it. He didn't do it because he felt bad. He didn't do it because he thought he was too harsh. He did it out of his own good pleasure. He desired this, that he would have a plan of salvation for us. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. That's the plan. It's been revealed. It was a mystery, but it's been revealed. What's the mystery? The worst mystery in the world would be a mystery book that when you got to the end of it, you didn't know what happened. Wouldn't it? Anybody here read mystery books? Oh, I love reading a good Agatha Christie. And if you get to the end of Agatha Christie and you've sorted out all the characters, that's the biggest thing that's always hurled against her, is that she has so many characters that you have a hard time remembering who is who. When you get to the end of her books and all the characters have been sorted out and you finally figured out who done it, there's a satisfaction in knowing exactly how it happened. But what if God would not have ever revealed his plan to us? Then where would we be? There would be no satisfaction. There would be no understanding. There would be no hope. There would be no grace. There would be no future. But yet, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 says that he gave us a mystery, and then he revealed it. And he delighted to reveal it. What's the revelation? It's all in Jesus. It's all about him. He is going to be the head that everything is redeemed in. All of this world in Adam, Romans 5 tells us, was plunged into darkness and death. There's a reason why things are going the way they're going. And no good person can look around. You know, you remember Robert Browning, the poet Robert Browning, that said, God is in the heavens and all is right with the world. Nobody really believes that. I mean, I don't believe that. Look around at this world. Not all is right with this world. It's falling apart. But all is right with me because I have been made righteous in Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't matter ultimately if I get cancer. It doesn't matter ultimately if I drop dead from a heart attack. It doesn't matter if I walk outside these doors and somebody up on the hill doesn't pay attention and comes careening down and smashes me into little bits. It doesn't matter in the great big scheme of things because everything has been made right for me already. I've been made righteous. I have been justified. And I know that if he's done all those things, eventually he's going to glorify me. He's going to do it. Does that not encourage your heart? These are deep truths that we're wandering around in here. But they do have subtle hints of simplicity. Jesus has got it all worked out. The mystery has been revealed. Everything's made right and new again in Jesus Christ. Someday this whole world is going to be remade. Why? Because Jesus is going to remake it. Someday our bodies are going to be remade, and they're going to be suited for living in this remade world, and there will be no breaking down, and there will be no sinful pervasiveness, and there will be no destructive tendencies, and there will be no desire in our hearts to rebel against the God who made us, because we have been made new, not in the first Adam, but in the last Adam. Wow. good stuff. You could drink on that for a while. God has determined that the cosmos would not remain fallen, but that it too would be redeemed. Well, why did God allow evil in? Why did God allow evil in? Can I tell you this? I'm going to give you the most unsatisfying answer that I could possibly give you, because I delight to do such things. We don't know. We do not know the mind of the Almighty God. And not only do we not know, we are not told. The Bible does not explicitly say to us, this is why I left evil come into this world. But it does explicitly say to us that I love you in Jesus Christ. That's what we trust in. That's what we rest in. You know that Christianity is not about figuring out every little thing, but it's about trusting God for the things that we can't understand. You know, there are some things that you're never going to be able to understand. And then there was that song how many years ago that was written, we'll talk it over in the by and by. Oh, I hate that song. I'll ask the questions, he'll tell me why. No, I am not going to stand in glory and grill the God of all heaven as to why he did things the way he did things. I am going to stand in glory in awe at the fact that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would set his unquenchable love on me. And I'm never going to get tired of being amazed at that. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved for so long. Well, the final question, and we'll be done briefly here, is do we hold the power to maintain that restoration? And I was going to read a quote from James Montgomery Boyce, and it's an excellent quote, but I'll just give you this because the time is slipping away. Just think of Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God has Abraham, who's called Abram at that moment. He has him kill a bunch of animals, separate their parts. And then he says, I'll come down and talk with you. And Abraham keeps shooing the birds away. Why? Because the birds are just doing what they want to do. Only the crows pick on the good meat. And they keep coming down, and Abraham keeps shooing them away. And then the Lord causes Abraham to go deep into sleep. And when he does, he sees a smoking lamp that comes through right in the middle of these cut-up animals, this horrific scene, if you will, of death and destruction. And this lamp comes through. Why does that happen? God's saying, I'm making a covenant with myself that if what I have promised does not come to pass, what happened to these animals is going to happen to me. Wow. That's how serious God is about our salvation. That he would destroy himself rather than see one of his words fall. That's the Almighty God that we serve. That's incredible. And he's worked it all out. And we're just along for the ride. It's not about us maintaining it. If even 1 second, I like how old Dr. Rogers put it, he said, if I had to trust the best 15 minutes of my life to get me into heaven, he said, I'd surely not get in. If even 1 second of the maintenance were tasked to our keeping, we would surely mess it up. but God has determined that this work of salvation would be his great and glorious purpose that he works out in a magnificent way in our lives without our aid. Without our aid, he did us make, and without our aid, he did us remake. And we rejoice in him for that. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these great truths that we've been discussing. Lord, we've been sticking our toes in some mighty deep water tonight. Lord, I pray that no one was drowning, but I pray, Lord, rather everyone was rejoicing in the ultimate fact, the ultimate truth, that Jesus Christ has paid every bit of our debt, and he maintains that relationship with us. And we are made righteous completely and totally in him. We thank you, Lord, for this. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.